Some of us are a little giddy. That's because this season we're kind of excited. This is the last Sunday of our 25th year as a church. And that's kind of cool. Especially if you've been around the whole time, as I have. It's a lot to be thankful for. If you haven't been around, maybe you weren't even alive 25 years ago. Let me tell you, life was different back then. The automobile had just been invented. Jimmy Carter was president, and he shocked the world. I mean, if you think this is shocking, by resuming relations with China. His brother had a beverage company and made some money off Billy Beer. The USA was in a recession. We had double-digit interest rates back then, and inflation hovered at about 14%. OPEC raised gasoline prices. How different is that? About 50% that year. Gold went over 800 an ounce, and if you bought it then, it's worth about half that now. Brezhnev and Carter signed SALT II. What is that? Vietnam invaded Cambodia. Sid Vicious of the Sex Pistols was in the news because he committed suicide. The nuclear reactor incident at Three Mile Island in Pennsylvania brought nuclear holocaust internally to the forefront. Bjorn Borg won Wimbledon, as John McEnroe won the U.S. Open. Students seized the U.S. Embassy in Tehran, and they held them captive for 440 days. Dan and Karen Ribbons got married that same day, so they always knew how many days they had been married, at least until 444 passed. Gasoline cost about $1 a gallon back then, and houses in Santa Barbara could be found for about $80,000. But a VCR would cost about $2,000, and your little computer would cost more than your house, because you couldn't buy it. Bruce and Louise McKay got married the day our church started, and so they always know how many years they've been married. It's easy on Bruce. Lisa Jolly was not Lisa Jolly. Her name was Lisa Stegeman, and she was traveling around the world on a ship flirting with me. And I loved it, every bit of it. Mike Wilbanks, who taught last week and led worship this week, was 8 years old. Steve Jolly had hair. They had a baby named Krista, who in a couple of weeks is going to have another baby named Tully. And Westmont cost about $4,500 a year. Wow. So there's some good and some bad that's taken place in our history. But during that time, there's a group of people, a very small group of people, that formed a church. And it was a little Bible study that became a church. And they sensed the will of God to be leading them to form a church and take the responsibilities of being a church. They started out in a living room in Montecito for 3 weeks. It was downhill the rest of the way. 1129 State Street was the name of a restaurant. Can you guess where it is or was? And we met there for a year in the back bar. It was a great deal. We cleaned it up, and we got to meet there for free. Then we met at La Mesa Community Church on the Mesa for 9 years. Then for 9 years at St. Mark Methodist, and now for about 6 years and 3 months in this building. So there's 25 years. And through it all, I would say God has blessed us as an assembly of believers. And so today and last week and the week before and next week, we kind of gather to give thanks and be a little bit introspective and to worship God for what he's done in us individually, but for what he's done in this church. And if you're visiting, it's a great time to visit because you're going to hear a little bit about what we're up to and what we want to be up to. But I would say this church could be characterized by these nouns and adjectives and so on. We are a vibrant church, a quirky church, a goofy church, a spirit-filled church, a sinful church, a sanctified church, a humble church, a proud church. We're silly and fun. We are serious and tearful. We are amateur-ish and successful. We're appealing and pathetic. We're generous and we're stingy. We're friendly and sometimes we're very hard to penetrate. We are worshipful and we're very distracting. We've made, and I mean this truly, we have made every mistake imaginable. We haven't known what we're doing, and we've had a heck of a good time doing it. So if that sounds good to you, welcome. Last week, Mike Wilbanks talked about going over to Steve and Donna's house 10 years ago and asking, Steve, what are the goals of the church? And Steve said, goals? We don't have any goals. We just want to be the church. And if you weren't here, pick up the CD or the tape of what Mike taught last week, but well worth the dollar. And if you don't have the dollar, just take it. Tell me, I'll pay for you. But Steve said, we don't have any goals. We just want to be the church. Now, if you know Steve or I, we are the two brothers with one brain. And I thought I would have said that a little differently. I would say, because I had a week to think about it, makes it easier. I would say we do have a goal, and we only have one, and it is simply this, to glorify God by making disciples. Not an elaborate labyrinthine strategy, but to glorify God by making disciples. That's what Jesus told us to do when he left. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we have an agenda as a church. It's a simple, forthright, God-centered agenda, and it is this, that we would be a God-glorifying body of believers who make disciples to that purpose. So accordingly, Santa Barbara Community Church has an agenda for us, if we are a part of this church, and for you, if you're not a part of the church. And the agenda is simply this, that you and we would come to cherish God above all else, both now and forever. That's what we're up to as a church. And we want to do that here in Santa Barbara, and we want to do it around the world. And so we do it as God leads and gives us opportunity. Everything we do is to this end. Everything. Now, if you're visiting, you might think, that's a little arrogant. That guy up there, in the really cool shirt, he just said that he has an agenda for my life. How can that be? You don't even know me, you're thinking. You're right. I don't know you. We don't know you, maybe. But we know a lot about you. We know that you're created by God, even if you hate him, and for God, and that your greatest satisfaction in life will be found in the pursuit of God's glory. So we know a lot about you. So the way we would evaluate us as a church would be to ask questions such as these. Are disciples being made? Are we growing in Christ as a church and as individuals? Get this, and think about this, it's staggering. Does God look good because we're in this town? Is God's reputation enhanced because of this community of believers? Well, accordingly, we're taking 4 weeks as a church to be a little bit introspective and to talk about four pillars upon which this church stands. There are more than four. We could probably go on until Christmas and pillars of our church, but four. 3 weeks ago, Steve taught on the pillar of having a passion for God. Last week, Mike taught on the pillar of prayer. And Steve mentioned this, and I just want to tell you again, we're going to be praying, not next Tuesday, but the following Tuesday. We want 50 people to sign up and say, I'm going to pray that God would do his work in this town through this church and through the other churches, and I'm going to commit myself to being there. Now, anybody can come any week, but we want 50 people to say, I'm going to be there for a year, for the school year. We'll take a break in summer, you're off the hook. But that's so pivotal, such a pillar, in what we are doing as a church. Would you sign up for that? Next week, Steve's going to teach on the pillar of priesthood, the priesthood of every believer. Be here. It's going to be great teaching. But today, I have kind of an embarrassing pillar, but it's one of the pillars of the church. It comes out of the scripture that we are to be a church that has the pillar of the preaching of God's word, the proclamation of God's word. Now, I have a text for you, and I want you to turn there, and then don't look. That's my custom. And then we're going to look at it. But if you can find 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's at the end of all that Paul wrote. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And if you could find 2 Timothy chapter 3. When I hear the pages stop rustling, I'll figure we're getting close to being there. Those T's are kind of hard to find sometime. All right. Wherever you are, keep your thumb or finger in your Bible and just close it and hear the recitation of God's word. Just hear this. Paul is writing, it's a marvelous book. You want to have a fun time tonight, read 2 Timothy. It's one of those real endearing, actually very rare for Paul to have a personal letter, but it's Paul, the mentor, writing to Timothy, the protege, the younger disciple. And Paul thinks he's going to die very soon, and it's a very personal letter. And Paul alludes to the fact that, Timothy, you were brought up on the scriptures and you understand that the scriptures were able to make you wise for salvation. And then Paul makes this great statement. Junior hires, memorize this verse. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. so that the man of God, the woman of God, the junior high student of God, the 40-something of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And so, God, may that not be true of us in this church. And would you bless right now the teaching of your word about the teaching of your word. Make us a church that is eager to have this encounter with you in the scriptures week by week. Amen. Well, now you can look at the text, and I want to draw your attention just to two simple teachings from this passage. Number one, would you look at verse 16? God gave us a book. Would you hold it up if you got one with you? Just hold it way up. Way. God gave us a book. We are so blessed in this community, in this culture, to have translations galore, inexpensive Bibles. God gave us a book. And Paul says this is a God-breathed book. That word breathed is theopneustos. It's literally God breath. This book is God's breath. And it's useful. It is profitable for these things that Paul speaks of, for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. That word scripture in the NIV is simply the word in Greek graphe, which means writing or even letters. God breathed this writing that you're holding in your lap. He gave us a book, point one. Point two, hard for me to keep moving right now. I'd love to talk about that for a while. Point two, well, let me say one more thing. If I could give you a gift, if you're in fifth grade, or if you're 55, if I could give you a gift right now, it would be the gift of loving God's Word. Loving God's Word and enjoying it on a daily basis will take you through the seasons of your life. When I was in junior high, I developed a habit of being in the Word every day. And that carried me through. It still carries me through. And if I could give you something right now, that's what I would give you. End of sermon. But the second thing God has given, he gave us a book. Then look at the next verses in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. He gave us preachers. He gave us this gift of preaching. You almost hear the drum roll in chapter 4, verse 1. You know, in view of Jesus who's going to judge the living and the dead and of his appearing, his second coming, and of his kingdom. I give you this charge, Paul says. Preach the word. The older mentor to the younger protege, preach the word. Timothy is called to preach. The Greek word there is keruzon, which means to herald or to proclaim. Now, here's where I would go with this. Preaching is similar to, but not identical with, teaching. The way I would phrase it is teaching looks for clarity. Preaching looks for persuasion. So all preaching includes teaching, but not necessarily would all teaching include preaching. So you think of Paul in Ephesus, you know, he rented that lecture hall, and for 2 years he is explaining the gospel to anyone who will come to him. He probably has an emphasis there in the afternoons in Ephesus, those hot afternoons. He is teaching the great truths of God. But Paul is also the preacher. If you're quick with your pages, look at chapter 1, verse 11 of 2 Timothy. Paul talks about he talks about the gospel, and I'm going to read to you from the New American Standard Translation because it's more literal. Talks about the gospel for which I was appointed, listen, a preacher, or the NIV will say a herald, and two, an apostle, and three, a teacher. So he's a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So preaching is not just explaining the meaning, it's doing so with a degree of exuberance combined with your personality. I borrow this from another preacher, but it's the Middle Ages of equivalent of a herald coming into town with some good news from the king. And the herald comes to the town square and he says, "Hear ye, hear ye! Be it known to you today that by the royal order of His Highness, the King, there will henceforth be granted to this town an imperial watch of 100 soldiers to protect you from the rebel bands who plunder the king's subjects." And all the people say, "Amen." Say it. A cheer goes up from the crowd. "Furthermore, be it known to you today that the cost for this protection shall be borne not by taxation, but by the beneficence of the king from his royal treasury. Moreover, the king would have you know that he loves you, his loyal subjects, and will use all his royal counsel and power to defend you and supply all your wants. And lastly, he sends through me his royal blessing. Blessed be the people who trust in the king." That's preaching in the Middle Ages. And that's the cadence of preaching in the church, where we gather together to celebrate the great truths of God. And you say, "Yeah, it's good." Preaching is teaching, but it's more than teaching. It is delighting in the Word of God. It's the exuberant interaction of God's truth and the people's amens. And it better be exuberant, even if you can't say that word. It better be exuberant, or it's really not preaching. It's impassioned. I mean, what would you think of a tour guide who took you down the Grand Canyon in a little raft and just kind of fell asleep at the glorious moments, or took you to the Canadian Rockies and was bored with the tour? You would think the tour guide dishonors that of which he is guiding, the canyon or the Rockies. Preaching is an exaltation in what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. It's a celebration of the eternal truths of God. So together as a church, we have the habit, 25 years now, of reveling in these truths, of being exuberant over them, of raising our hands in worship and adoration because of them, of being moved by them, of proclaiming to one another their inspiring message. God gave us a book, and God gave us preachers. And He's done this for thousands of years. Can you believe that? Go back to Genesis 4. Enoch was a preacher. He prophesied. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Moses was a preacher. You know, the book of Deuteronomy is three sermons that are a tape ministry stuck into your Bible. The prophets were preachers. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk. These were preachers, and their sermons are written down and included in your Bibles. And then God gives to the church a whole bunch of preachers. It was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, to prepare God's people for works of ministry. Preaching is what God does through His people. The church, get this if you don't know much about the Bible, the church was born out of a sermon. Everybody's in Jerusalem for a big feast. Peter preaches a sermon. It's always Peter. And 3,000 people join the church that day, Acts chapter 2. And they devote themselves to four things. They had four pillars in the way that we have four pillars. Remember what they were? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. At the outset, they are hearing and studying the Word of God through its preaching. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches. In Acts chapter 4, Peter preaches before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 6, there's the first crisis in the church. There's a racial issue going on between Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. It's fascinating what the leaders of the church do at that point. They want to excuse themselves from the crisis so that they can devote themselves to preaching. The 12 gathered the disciples. These are the big 12, the 12 apostles. And they said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." So they appoint what we call deacons, and the deacons kind of handle the dispute and the distribution of food. Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches. It was a good sermon. It cost him his life. Paul, the persecutor of the church, becomes the preacher of the church. Remember Ephesians chapter 3? Paul's talking about the grace of his own conversion. He says, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God. The persecutor becomes a preacher. It's comforting to all the rest of us that Paul one time preached a little too long. In Acts chapter 20, he's preaching in Troas. He goes until midnight. There's a little guy that's sitting in a window named Eutychus, and he falls asleep in the sermon. Three floors down, he dies, which that's been a comfort to preachers all through the ages. Don't despair. Paul goes down and raises him from the dead. But, you know, my tapes have been actually used at Cottage Hospital in the Insomnia Ward. They play them, and those people just go right to sleep. It's a good deal. Little attempt at some preaching humor there. When you find a healthy church, you will find good preaching. I think this is also true. When you find a spirit-endowed, faithful, impassioned preacher in a church, you'll probably find a healthy church. That's probably not always true, but almost. So look again at your text, 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Notice the parallel that goes on between verse 16 and then verse 2 of chapter 4. The scriptures, the book, those scriptures, that book you're holding in your lap, is valuable, it's useful, it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It will produce an effect in the life of one who reads it with a soft heart. Preaching has a parallel effect. Timothy, preach the word. Wow. Correct, rebuke, encourage with endurance and patience and careful instruction. You see the parallel? The preacher does what the book already does. There is power in the preaching of, not the preacher's ideas, power in the preaching of God's word. Biblical preaching, watch me on this. Biblical preaching, if we allow it to do its job, will govern our appetites. Do you see the battle in this text? Look at it again. There's a war going on here between what I would call biblical preaching and very popular cool dude preaching. You've got the preaching of the scriptures and then preaching that repackages the word in such a way that it's not the preaching of the word. So in verse 3, Paul says there will be some who will not put up with sound doctrine. That's a medical term that refers to wholeness or healthiness. Conversely, that group will surround themselves with teachers, preachers, who will tell them what their itchy ears want to hear. That word itchy means kind of spicy, gossipy. So the contrast is preaching that will tell you what you need and preaching that will tell you what you want to hear. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this. He says, you're going to find that there will be times when people have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. Now, I want you to know this. If you're new to the church or just visiting or you've been here for 5 years and you wonder about it, I want you to know this. The elders of this church, the leaders of this church, are committed to solid biblical teaching. We will make every effort not to whip ourselves up into the latest frenzy. I mean, I was hassled a little bit in 1999, I guess it was, or 2000, whenever. 1999, that we didn't do a series of sermons on Y2K. And I don't mean to step on anybody who got worked up over that, but I read the Bible that year and I didn't read anything about Y2K. And we teach the word here. And I've heard some tapes of people that were traveling around the country and just whipping people into a frenzy and getting them all to move to Idaho and get guns and water and food. And now they're still eating that stuff. We're going to talk next week about the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. But we're not going to get sensationalistic about that. And much of that is done in the church. And I think it's wrong. I think it's feeding itching ears. Maybe the parallel right now to Y2K is to teach over and over again. There's a place for it. We taught on it here. But there's to teach over and over again about the threat of radical Islam and how that interfaces with the book of Revelation. Well, it is a threat. Radical Islam is a huge threat to us. But we teach the Word of God. There'll be another crisis in the year 2010, and we're still going to be teaching the Word of God. Because that has the answers that we need for everything. There's power in the teaching of God's Word. About the time Magellan was sailing around the world, Martin Luther was back in Europe launching what we call the Protestant Reformation. And that was the massive cultural shift where God used Luther and others to breathe new life into a very spiritually dead people. When Luther was old, 46 years old, he called himself an old man, he was asked, "How did you do it?" His answer is so powerful and wonderful. He said this, "I simply taught and preached God's word." Otherwise, he says, "I did nothing." And then he's colorful. He's always colorful. He says, "When I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip," that would be Philip Melanchthon, his good friend and secretary. "When I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip, the word preached so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." And there was an exceedingly corrupt church in that era, and the preaching of God's word brought new life to Europe. This is what we believe in this church about God's word and about the preaching of it, that the word itself will penetrate our hearts and our lives, that the word is sufficient to instruct us in life, that something happens in us when we gather together around God's word and hear it exulted in and expounded upon. So a good sermon will bring gladness and gravity or joy and weight together. There's nothing else like this in our society. You're not going to meet this anywhere during your week. Where on a Sunday afternoon, week by week, we're going to wrestle with the weighty matters of life that make the issues of the coming election just look like child's play. I mean, these are the issues of life and death and good and evil and God and idolatry and heaven and hell and grace and wrath and salvation and damnation. That's a lot bigger than the election in November. And the preaching of God's word, week by week, takes us into that world. Now, a compliment and a criticism. In America, there is a heck of a lot of great preaching and preachers. I dare say, maybe, I don't know much about the radio in Santa Barbara, but you can probably get some great preaching on the way home from church tonight on the radio. I'm not sure about that. But if you drive to Ventura, you'll certainly get some. Because our airwaves are full of good preachers. And praise the Lord for that. You can go on the computer tonight and log onto some website and get some great sermon from somebody. At the same time, in America, there is so much itchy ear preaching. Tepid, trivial, loosey-goosey, flippant, cutesy preaching, where the quest of the preacher seems to be not to mine the depths of the things of God, but to keep people laughing and be funny. I'm not against humor at all. If I was funny, I'd be funny, but I just feel funny. But we have a generation of preachers who are producing sermonettes in America, and sermonettes will produce Christianettes. Christianettes who are not prepared for the spiritual battles of our world. Well, I'm almost done, but I'm going to do something I've never done. At least I don't think I have. I'm going to give you a 6-point lesson on how to listen to a sermon. It's going to go really fast. You probably don't even need to write it down, but I'm going to give you a lesson on how to listen to a sermon. I think if you listen rightly, you should be a little tired when you're done. Not to these 6 points, but to a sermon. Number one, understand the nourishing value of biblical preaching. Preaching, rightly received, will nourish your soul. And George Whitefield preached in America and England. He preached 20 sermons a week for 34 years in England and America, on average. He had a huge following. And it was so nourishing that people couldn't stay away. Matter of fact, even non-believers had to hear. David Hume, the philosopher, who was no real friend to the evangelical faith, David Hume was listening to Whitefield preach one day. Someone came up to him and said, "You don't believe what he's saying." And David Hume says, "You're doggone right, I don't believe what he's saying, but he does, and I can't stay away." Somebody in this room who's a little suspicious of what I've been teaching about today might say, "Well, that's interesting, Reed. sermon will nourish my soul. I've been in church all my life. I can't remember what any of those sermons were about. Well, guess what? As a church, over the last 25 years, this is the magic of digital technology. If there are 52 Sundays in a year, and I'm assuming there are, we have met as a church 1,300 times exactly. And for those of us who have been here, all but a few of those Sundays, we've had a sermon. And if you've been here the whole time, I would guess that you're like me, you'd be hard-pressed to remember more than a few of those sermons. So, what's the big deal? What do you mean, nourish my soul? I can't even remember what I heard. Well, during that same 25-year period of time, if you are like me, you've had at least 27,375 meals. And I would suggest that you can only remember a few of them. But where would you be without them? Nourishment. Now, some of us, might be better if we skipped maybe the 375 and just done with 27,000 meals. But if we skipped the 27,000, we wouldn't be here. The preaching or the receiving of the preaching of God's word will nourish our souls. Step one, just know that. Know it. And make an effort to be here every week. This is not something you fit in. And when you're on vacation, I love to do this. Go to another church and hear the preaching of God's word. Number two, prepare yourself to listen. You say, how? Well, in our church, we have this little study guide that takes us through. And even if you're not in a home group, I would encourage you to spend the $4 and get the study guide and be prepared intellectually for what's going to be taught. In addition to that, or other than that, read the Bible passage for the week. Thirdly, pray expectantly about what God might do in your life as you listen. Now, you're going to forget to do that. Fair enough. Pray when we start. Say, Lord, I'm here. I forgot to do it one more time. Would you teach me something today? One of my favorite preachers for the last 30 years, literally, is Ben Patterson. Ben is kind of the dude. He's cool. He's got a beard. He's a man. And I mean, I used to hear Ben 30 years ago down in his church in Irvine, and I just thought, this guy can preach. And he's kind of got a degree of notoriety. He's going next month to speak in Minnesota to 3,000 people at a convention on sex and the supremacy of God. I mean, you want to hear that, don't you? Well, Ben sits here and listens to me or Steve or whoever. You know, he's one of the most encouraging guys in our whole church for my teaching, preaching. But I want to tell you how he encourages me. I'm probably going to ruin this from here on out. He'll inevitably find his way to me between, he goes to the 4:00, and he comes up to me, and here's this eminent nationwide guy, speaker, preacher, speaks at Westmont College a couple of times a week. That's big. He comes up to me half the time with tears in his eyes, and he doesn't say, Reed, that was a great sermon. I'm sure the church really needed to hear that. He doesn't say that. He says, Reed, that was so good. God spoke to me. Why does that happen? He's prepared. He comes expectantly. Understand the nourishing value of biblical preaching. Prepare yourself to listen. Third, so easy, bring your Bible. I know you do. Bring your Bible. Bring your Bible. Bring your Bible. Is that clear? And we're always going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at words and syntax and the pages. And we're going to see what the scriptures say and then try to apply them to our lives. Number four, if this isn't distracting, it might be, but if it's not, jot down a note or two and then throw the notes away when you're done. Unless you want to keep them. When I was in high school, I had the little notebook, and it was so good. And if I missed for some reason, I got the tape, and I listened, and I had a sense of books of the Bible. Learn to do that. Fifth, interact with the preacher. But more important, interact with God. You know, I pray often before I preach. I say, Lord, I'm going to say some dumb things. Would you cause people to forget those? So now you know. But that's going to happen. More important than interacting with me is interacting with God. Lord, what do you have for me today in this? Lastly, Reflect. I know most of us, we have the blessing of going out of here hungry, and most of us, not all of us, but we gather and we eat. Well, you can talk about Monday Night Football, or you can talk about God's Word. And you may have a short discussion or a long discussion, but interact about what you heard and then apply it to your life. So there's six lessons. Is that good? Let's pray.
God, we want to ask you to drive home your word into our lives. Make us different people. Change this church in the next 25 years as we study, as we listen to the preaching of your word. God, would you use what you have breathed into, what you have deemed authoritative as your thoughts and your intentions. Would you use this in our church? God, we want to pray that you would come in a fresh way to this body as the years go on. We want to thank you so much for what you have done. As Reed mentioned, God, we've made a lot of mistakes. You know that. We've confessed them, at least most of them. And we, at times, have been a bumbling group of people. But God, you have chosen in your sovereignty to bless this body and to see fit to allow us to have a stance in your kingdom, to be involved in your work and the things that matter to you, both here in Santa Barbara and around the world. God, would you increase that? Would you give us a vision for what you want to do through this church and other churches? But for those of us who call this place home, God, would you work in a powerful way? Would you give us a sense of how we could be involved in the things that matter to you? God, I want to thank you for yourself tonight, for what a good God you are. You are gracious. We've just celebrated that in the Lord's Supper. You're compassionate. We've seen that in the sacrifice of Christ. You're the God of all comfort. And God, we would pray that you would come and comfort so many in the world and in our country that are suffering. As Loretta has reminded us a few minutes ago, God, would you be the God of comfort, the sustenance to those in Beslan, Russia, who have lost children and families in a crime that's almost too horrendous to imagine. For those especially who are believers in these groups, Mothers in Touch, would you, God, would you come to them, sustain them in their grief, comfort them in their sorrow? God, for those who, even 3 years after the event, are still suffering and reeling from the events of 9/11 in this country, would you be gracious? For those who are suffering right now in the Sudan, in atrocities that I don't even want to mention, would you come to those folks, some of whom are believers and some of whom are not, but would you come and be their strength and their comfort and their sustenance? And God, I have a sense I could name place after place in the world where they're suffering. But God, would you, in your sovereignty, use tragedy to ultimately bring glory to yourself? I would confess that we don't always understand how this works, but God, we trust you. We believe in you. And we ask you to take what is intended for evil and bring light to yourself. God, would you comfort those in our body who are struggling, who maybe have had a rough week, who have an illness, who have a marriage difficulty, who have kids that are in rebellion, or the list goes on and on, but God, would you come and be their comfort? Thinking of Dan Ribbons, who lost his dad this week, God, would you comfort Dan and the whole Ribbons family? I'm so thankful that John is with you. And he's having a great time right now, but comfort the family. For Brad and Megan McCarter, God, we thank you for answers to prayer so far, but would you continue to bless the life of those twins and Megan? Give her rest, give her strength, continue to heal. God, I'm thinking of some friends that are here today that I love that are in recovery from alcohol and drug addiction. Holy Spirit, would you continue to invade their lives? Be the one who takes what was ugly and evil and turn it around and bring these folks to full and complete recovery. And God, help us to be the type of church that would embrace people that are in pain. God, it's so great to be able to pray to you, the God of the universe. What a gift this is to lead the church in prayer. What a gift it is to have your word preached. What a gift it is to take the Lord's Supper that reminds us of the grace that we have. You are a good God. And we're going to walk out these doors in a couple of minutes, Lord, and go to our lives of family and work and friends and all the rest. But Lord, would you remind us day by day, moment by moment, of how wonderful it is to know you and that you're the center of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? As you go this week, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.